All right, now, before I get into today's message, I'm not Pastor Josh. I know, he has more hair than me. Okay, all right, but anyway, I'm not Pastor Josh. Him and Pastor Anna and Pastor Philip, our youth pastor, are preaching at Grandma's youth camp this weekend. So we are so excited for them. So please be praying for them. They're going to have a great time. We know this going, the Lord's going to move. And so Pastor Josh asked if I could fill in for him during our Summer with Trailhead series. Now, if you've been with us throughout the summer, you know that Pastor Josh does not want to give you the theme to this message series until the very end. So he told me what the theme was, which, because even my wife, who is the executive assistant here at the church, even she doesn't know, because she was like, I don't even know what that is. I'm like, I do, all right? So I know what the theme is. So I'm going to stay on par with that theme, and at the end of the series, Pastor Josh will sort of reveal to you what this was all about. Don't worry, it's not like, you know, National Treasure, Nicolas Cage on the back of Declaration of Independence, M. Night Shyamalan, and you're like, whoa, they were dead the whole time. It's not going to be like that. But as Pastor Josh, if you notice, Pastor Josh has had all these different sayings for each, or different points, I should say, for each message. And mine for this one is this. It is, freedom does not exist in the absence of forgiveness. And I'm going to repeat that. Freedom does not exist in the absence of forgiveness. Now, this message I'm about to preach, I have preached a number of times in my preaching career, whatever you want to call it. I preach it here a couple of times. I think the last time I was just looking through my notes was probably about 4 or 5 years ago. And it's a message that is very unique to me. It was one that had a lot of impact on me when it comes to understanding some of Jesus' teachings. And if you're taking a class with me, you know, you've heard me say, context is king. Context, context, context. Don't just pick a verse out of the Bible and devote your whole life to that without actually reading the in-betweens, all right? So take context into consideration. And this message is very unique, for me at least, in the fact that we're not even going to get into the Bible until maybe halfway through, all right? So don't worry, I'm not one of those preachers. But, you know, it's first time here, I knew this is that church. But no, that's not what we're going to do today. But I want to give you an actual context into some of Jesus' teachings and why it was so important and why they were almost so extreme at that time. And by doing that, we're going to cover a period of time called the intertestamental period. It is going to be a bit of a teaching. Don't worry, I'll try to keep it as lively as possible for you. But if you have your Bibles, you know that there is an Old Testament and a New Testament, right? Well, in between that time frame, there's about 400 years the Bible does not cover. So the Bible ends, and I believe it ends, or the Old Testament ends in Malachi, and then we just, here's Matthew and there's Jesus. Like, we end in one era and now we're in Rome. What happened in between? Okay, it's like, you know, you start a series, you start binge watching, but you skip the middle part and now you're over here. You don't really know how you got there. But that's why it's important to understand that context. So I'm going to give you a brief overview on what actually took place in those 400 years, especially in the nation of Israel, and why it's so key to the Gospel of Matthew and to Jesus' teachings. And I want you to have a better understanding, because the first time that I actually read and studied this, it was like I could not reread, especially the Gospel of Matthew, the same way without fully understanding why it was so radical that Jesus was teaching the things that he taught, okay? So the Old Testament ends, and Israel is under the rule of Persia, okay? This is the Persian rule. This is the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther. And during this time, the Jews were not the powerhouse that they were, not like the kingdom of David and what we read throughout the Old Testament, but that they kind of had it good compared to other captors. The Persians let them come home to Jerusalem. They're able to build walls. They're able to build the temple. They're able to function on their own. So the Persians had it pretty good. So that's, or, you know, we're a little kinder to them than other previous captors. But that's where the Old Testament ends. Now, after that, the Greeks took over. Now, we've all heard about Alexander the Great. We've heard about the great ruler, Alexander. You probably read about him in history class. And Alexander the Great, his Greek empire had spread and eventually conquered the Palestine, conquered that region. And in fact, the Jews welcomed him. The reason why, because if you've read the book of Daniel, it was prophesied that the Greeks were going to take over, that the Greeks were going to conquer the Persians and take over. It's in the book of Daniel. And in fact, they were so excited, they showed him the book of Daniel. You know, like when like a fortune cookie, like you get a fortune from a fortune cookie and it actually happens like right there. You know, I know fortune cookies now are pretty lame. They're like, you're a nice person. Who cares about this? And then you're kind of like, ooh, isn't that good? Wow. Okay, this is like that, but on a much greater scale. We're talking about a conqueror came through. But what this marked was, it was an emphasis in the forcing of Greek culture on the Jewish people. That's why your New Testament is generally written in Greek, because of this time period where it was being forced. In Greek, the Greek attitude, and this was the same with the Romans, was that the Greeks were the light. They were the ultimate. Like everyone needs to be like us. That's why we're going to force our culture, our norms, our literature, all of these things onto you. So, you know, and that may sound familiar to some people. If you look throughout history, once a nation gets to that point where they see themselves as the end-all, be-all, that a lot of times they fall. So that's eventually what happened with the Greeks. But eventually Alexander the Great died. He died, and the Greek Empire split into two different areas. One was ran by a group called the Ptolemies, and one was a group called the Seleucids or the Syrians. If you have your Trailhead app, you can see all these. The Ptolemies was that first one, it starts with the P. I don't know why the P is silent. If you've ever listened to me, the English language is terrible. Why do we have silent letters? I don't know. It's worthless. It just confuses kids, okay? That's all it is. Why does xylophone start with an X? I don't, okay, sorry, different rant. Don't understand it. But anyway, but the Ptolemaic period was almost kind of uneventful. I mean, they got to govern using a high priest, and there was a point where they were where 120,000 Jews were deported away from Jerusalem, but then Ptolemy II allowed them to come back. You know, kind of uneventful. But then comes the Syrian period, okay? This was ran by Antiochus IV. Now, Antiochus IV called himself Epiphanes. All right, which implies that he was a human incarnate of Zeus. And if you remember from your eighth grade history class, Zeus was like king god in Greek culture. Okay, he was like the number one top dog king god, and he considered himself to be the incarnate of Zeus. And the Jews would go on to call him Epimenes, which means madman, because he was nuts. And during this time, Rome was growing. So Rome was growing, but they weren't really going to take over this area. Instead, what they did was they demanded tribute. Now, tribute's a nice way of saying, give me your lunch money, kid, and I won't punch you in the face. That's essentially what they did. They took over, they demanded tribute from the Greeks, and it's kind of like, we won't stomp you into the ground as long as you keep giving us money. So this led to corruption. And so in order to be a high priest, you had to have the highest bribe to give to Antiochus, which is not really what you want your high priest to be, all right? Who's the best briber? You don't really want that. And this also led to a more aggressive form of forcing this Greek culture. In fact, he out of the temple, he took treasures, he took furniture, he took these things that were sacred to the Jewish people out of the temple to sell to pay these bribes or to pay this tribute. And at one point, he appointed a guy named Jason, or his name was Priest Jason, and he promised Antiochus and essentially sold his people out. He said, I will give you this money every year if you want me to be the high priest. And the high priest is like the highest authority when it comes to the people of Israel. I mean, this was your connector. That's why Hebrews tells us that Jesus is now our eternal high priest, because they were the connection between them and God. When it came to sacrifices, when it came to rituals, they were kind of that higher person. Well, 3 years after that, 3 years after he took this position, he sent a man named Menelaus to go and deliver the yearly bribe. Well, what Menelaus did was he stole Jason's money, added his own money, and then took the priesthood from Jason. So stole it from him. And so keep in mind, this was a priest, and his reign was brutal and violent, is how they a high priest, brutal and violent. Those terms should not go together. And so eventually what happened was Jason, remember the guy who had his priesthood stolen, Jason heard that Antiochus had died. And so he then led a rebellion against Menelaus. The problem was Antiochus did not die. And so Antiochus, due to the unrest and due to the revolt, reacted. And in the book of 2 Maccabees, this was a Jewish text. It's not scripture, but it's a Jewish text that described what happened. And it says this, from 2 Maccabees chapter 5, it says, when these happenings were reported to the king, he thought that Judea was in revolt. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. So 40,000 people were executed, were dead, and another 40,000 were sold into slavery. Keep in mind, this is in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, Antiochus then banned Judaism. And by doing so, he banned the practice of reading scripture, he banned circumcision, he banned festivals, and he dedicated the temple, the temple to Zeus. This is now no longer the holy temple of God. This is the temple of Zeus. And in fact, if any mother was caught having her child circumcised, she would be crucified with the child hung around her neck. And imagine you are hanging there, dying, while watching your child die as well, and you can't do anything. So you now have to choose. Are you going to follow God? Or are you going to risk having you and your child killed? Well, this didn't sit too well with, obviously, the people there. And if you're like me, you learned the story of Hanukkah from the Rugrats Hanukkah special, if you're a good millennial. That's seriously the first time I grew up in rural West Virginia. All right, that was the first time I ever heard the story of Hanukkah, was from the Rugrats Hanukkah special, and that's where I get my theology from. And Passover. They had some really good stuff. Anyway. But this led to a man named Judas Maccabeus, okay? And the name Maccabeus means the hammer. And this guy was like Braveheart, all right? So him and his brothers basically fought for their independence from Antiochus and won and led Jerusalem into a period of expansion and prosperity. So they were under their own self-rule for a period. They were running their own things. He fought off the Greek army, this evil, evil person, and they endured a period of growth and prosperity until a man named Alexander, not the same Alexander from before, was made high priest and king. So he was made both king and high priest, and he ignored his priestly duties. So this led to unrest, it led to revolt, because the priest should be the one who is being that connection between the people and God. He should be the one reading the scriptures, doing the teachings, doing the sacrifices. He didn't care about that. He cared about political power. And so this led to a revolt, which failed. And as a result, Alexander, the high priest, responded by crucifying 800 men and murdering their wives and children at their feet while they watched. Your high priest, your very own person, the guy you probably went to school with as a kid, the person you saw, it wasn't a very huge nation. I'm sure he knew a lot of people. This is what he did. This was his response, to have people crucified and their families murdered while they watched. Well, eventually a couple other reigns come through, unrest hits the area, and Rome decides to step in. Rome, this is where we get into the New Testament era, where Rome is now officially in charge. And Rome had Herod as king of Judea. Now, you remember hearing from Herod. If you've ever heard the Christmas story, you've heard about Herod. And he was actually good at providing infrastructure, building an economy, and establishing government. But he was insanely paranoid. In fact, I mean, if you read the New Testament, you saw how paranoid he was. He wanted he wanted children killed just so maybe we can get Jesus out of the way. But he had several of his own sons killed because he thought they were trying to take his throne. And then he had his wife killed for giving him sons who were trying to take his throne. The guy was insane. He was nuts. In fact, he was so hated in Judea, that region, he was so hated that when he knew he was about to die, he had ordered the death of prominent community members so somebody will mourn. his death. So imagine whoever your favorite singer is, in the era of social media, everyone has strong opinions about somebody, but whoever that is, and they're going to be executed, so that way you'll feel sad at least. That's essentially what happened. Prominent community members, people that are loved, were to be executed, so that way someone will feel sad. Someone will get the boo-boo face for them, okay? And the sons that followed him, they were either cruel or incompetent, and the Palestinian region was also ran by Pontius Pilate. We know him from the Easter story. And I know sometimes we like to look at like movies, and maybe he's like not that bad of a guy, but just kind of put into a rough situation. But history actually teaches us he was corrupt, that he was not a good guy. And overall, I mean, just history tells us that he was not really a great leader. Now, we just got through 400 years of history in a matter of, I don't know, like 10, 15 minutes. I don't know what it was. But we did it, okay? So now we're out of school. And you may be asking yourself, what does this have to do with me? Why did you make me sit through this and hear all this stuff? I'm done with school. I'm out. Peace out. I'm done with that stuff. Well, the reason why is we have to understand the position that the people of Israel were in. First off, you understand, you go back to the Old Testament, they were at the height. Their kingdom was a military powerhouse. They prospered. They were rich. They grew. They expanded. But now we see them, and they are persecuted by strangers, ungodly strangers, murdered by insane rulers, betrayed by their own, people that they should have been able to trust, people that should have had their back, and they're betraying them, all in the name of power, all in the name of paranoia, all in the name of fear. And during this entire time, they're waiting on the Messiah. All of a sudden, this image of who the Messiah is going to be, they're seeing themselves get punished and pummeled and all these things, but they keep giving themselves hope by the idea of this Messiah, this leader, this person who is going to wipe the floor with all these people doing them wrong, who's going to strike them down and raise them back up to the powerhouse they once were. So in comes Jesus. And Jesus is performing miracles, doing things that no human, natural person should ever be able to do. We're seeing people healed. We're seeing blind people have sight. We're seeing the lame walk. We're seeing healings and miracles. And he's teaching with authority. The Bible says that people were wowed because he would teach with such authority. He captivated the audiences by his manner of teaching. And then he preaches this message called the Sermon on the Mount. And in this message, he says this in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 43. We're finally at the Bible, all right? So we did it. But he says this, that you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So keep in mind, at this time in history, and even some now, the people of Israel, it was good guys and bad guys. It was them and then everyone else. There was your Gentiles, there's anyone who's not a Jew, and the tax collectors, and then there's us. We're the good guys, we're God's chosen people. These are the bad guys, this and that. And so Jesus is then telling them that, hey, if you fight fire with fire, you're no better than them. It doesn't make you any better. And imagine the shock they felt. Imagine the shock they felt when they've been waiting for hundreds of years talking about this Messiah who's going to bring judgment and justice and all these things. And they're praying for Batman, and in comes Mr. Rogers. And he's telling them, hey, you know what you need to do with those people who've been persecuting you and tormenting you? You got to love them. Whoa, Jesus. That's not what we were really expecting. Because keep in mind, people died, families were destroyed, and you're just telling me to get over it, to love them, and not only that, to forgive them, to give them grace, because they had altered their theology so much because of their pain. They had altered their theology of what this was supposed to look like and what freedom was and what all these things were because of the pain that they have suffered. But what Jesus was doing was giving them a map to freedom. Good? All right. You got it? Good? Golden? Do I need a switch? Good? All right, good. All right. Devil, you are a moron. Nobody likes you. You're ugly. And we are going to preach the word of God today. And the Holy Spirit is going to have his way. So you can do whatever you want with my little electronics because I don't care. So anyway, in Jesus' name, amen. So Pastor Stephen to the rescue. Thank you, my friend. Thank you, my brother. You know what? I'm just going to go straight with this because my attention span won't let me do anything else. So anyway. But Jesus wasn't telling them just to suck it up. Jesus wasn't telling them, hey, just get over it, all right? They're going to be here. It's not like, you know, you can do anything about it. No, he was telling them that the only way for you to be truly free is to forgive. The only way to have peace, the only way to have this freedom is you have to stop letting the pain, the hurt, and disappointments caused by others rule your life. And the only way to do this, the only way to do this is forgiveness. It's the only way. See, how you respond to hurt and offense can impact your entire life. And I'm talking about legitimate hurt. I'm talking about legitimate pain. I'm not talking about petty things like McDonald's got my order wrong and I'm just having a bad day. I'm talking about legit stuff, all right? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, Jesus says this, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? And he said to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. So he asked him, and he first throws him a softball. Hey, what's the best commandment? First one, love the Lord your God. Hey, we're down with that. That's cool. Well, there's a second one like it. We didn't ask for a second one. Well, you're going to get one. And that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you're wanting to fulfill the law that you hold so dearly, you need to first love the Lord your God, and you need to love your neighbor. If you look at the Ten Commandments, it's really that simple. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to want to murder him. You're not going to lie to them. You're not going to want to commit adultery. If you love the Lord your God, you're not going to want idols. It's all simple. It boils down to that. Because pain can lead to bitterness, which can be held together by unforgiveness. And not dealing with it only causes more pain and suffering. And unfortunately, we often give the devil a foothold into our lives by wearing it like a badge of honor. But like wearing it like it's something because it's what makes me strong. This is my pain. It's who I am. Listen, don't confuse strength with coldness. They're not the same thing. Don't confuse strength with coldness or by pushing people away or not taking part in the body of Christ in the name of this past pain because that's not strength, that's fear. And the Bible teaches us that perfect love casts out all fear and anger, and I get it. Anger and bitterness is like a drug. It really is. That's why people will post things on like social media. Just having a bad day. Don't want to talk about it. Well, then why'd you post it on so what? So and so did. I can't believe so and so did this. And then what happened? I mean, no one's going to get on there and be like, "Suck it up." No, it's affirmation. It kind of gives you that justification, that feeling, and it's addictive. Anyone who's ever been down that road knows it's addictive to get that pat on the back and to be right. And here's the thing. You are right. You are right to be upset. You are justified in being angry. You are justified in feeling these things. Because these things had an impact on you. However, that's your only reward. That's it. That's all you get because you may be right, but you're not free. I mean, if you look at your own bondage, who's losing sleep?
Who's having stomach pains whenever they think about that situation or think about that person? Who's stalking social media to make sure that individual is not doing better than you? It's just easy. I can just type in that name. Just make sure. Well, make sure they're not dating anyone better looking than me. All those different things. And it's going against God's plan for your life. I mean, if you look at what the New Testament teaches, and we'll just go through these real quick. But Colossians 3, 12 through 14, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourself with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone. Say it with me. Anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Ephesians 4, 31 through 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Acts chapter 7. We're going to Stephen before he was stoned. And it says this, that while they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And after saying this, he fell asleep. Stephen's first concern, well, obviously the first concern was to cry out to Jesus. Next one, don't hold the sin against them, Lord. Because Stephen saw the sin that had corrupted them. He saw them for who they were, as somebody that Jesus died for. That's what, because when you look through the vision of God, you can't help but see people that way. It doesn't mean that everything they do is okay. It doesn't mean you give a pass. It doesn't mean that you're now the doormat. That's not what that means. But it means you recognize that we are at battle with spiritual forces. And these people are people who died, these people are people that Jesus loved enough to die for. And in Matthew 18, you know, Jesus tells this parable of this great king who had this great debt against somebody else, one of his servants, this massive debt that could not be paid off. But the king had mercy on him and forgave him of his debt. Not only had mercy, he didn't set up a payment plan. He didn't tell him, okay, well, if you come back and give me this, or you give me a down payment, we'll file chapter 11, we'll go, you know, we'll do all this stuff. He forgave him the debt. And then later, that same servant saw somebody who had a much smaller debt against him, and he raged against him, beat him, and threw him in prison. And so Jesus then picks up the parable at verse 32 and says this, that then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother and sister from your heart. So you see that recurring theme. And the person who is unwilling to forgive is either ignorant or unwilling to understand what it took to forgive their debt to God. If you are not willing to forgive, you do not understand what it took for you to be forgiven. You don't understand the debt you had and how much greater it was and what God did to make sure that debt was forgiven. Because when somebody harms you, there is a debt that takes place. When somebody has offends you or causes you pain or causes you suffering, there's a debt. It could be financial. It could be, it takes away your time, it takes away your energy, it takes away your trust of other people. There's a debt there that takes place. Something was stolen from you. You can admit that. Something was stolen from you. But the sin of man also stole something from God. Stole his original plan, stole his plan for communion with you, but he still forgave. But that person who caused you significant pain, again, is somebody that Jesus loved enough to die for. And it's really easy for us to pick apart obvious sins in our lives. You know, you hear about somebody who had an affair. That's a sin. Somebody got wasted. That's a sin. Well, I heard that person over there. They lied. That's a sin. But at the same time, we ignore sins that are internal that no one else can see, but are just destroying us just as easily. that are ruining relationships and are ruining your sleep and, you know, separating you more from, you know, separating you from God just as much as any other sin. The sin of unforgiveness, though we can't see it, is still destroying you. And I'm not denying that you haven't been through actual stuff, but God has so much more for you. And God has so much more for them. Because that's what we can learn from the Jews of Jesus' time. That they were blinded by all the pain they experienced. And remember, we're watching kids get murdered. We're watching people be crucified. We're watching all these things. We're watching betrayal after betrayal, pain after pain. And it blinded them so much that they didn't see what God really had for them. Because of that pain, because of that, not all of them obviously, but because so many rejected him because of that. Because they missed what God had for them. And it wasn't status, it wasn't power, it wasn't military, it wasn't an empire. It was true freedom and true peace that they could experience. Freedom, real freedom. In Philippians chapter 3, starting from verse 13 to 14, it says, "No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us." See, forgiveness is not saying what happened is okay, because it wasn't. It's not saying you get to be a doormat. It doesn't mean that you get to put yourself into situations of abuse. That's not what it is saying. But what it is saying is this, is that there's been a debt and I'm canceling it. Because I'm the one who's carrying the debt. I'm the one who's carrying the pain. And that person is somebody who Jesus died for. And because my debt, which was so much greater, was canceled, I'm canceling that debt. Because you cannot reach for God when you are raging against your brother or raging against your sister. And I understand that that's countercultural. That's countercultural to what you're taught. We are people who love to say karma. Oh, that's karma. Karma's going to get them. Listen, if you are a Christian, if you believe in the Word of God, the words karma should never come out of your mouth unless it's followed by is stupid. Because grace is far more powerful than karma. If karma's real, we're all done. Because if I read Scripture, if I read what the Bible says, if the world is a Western, we're all the ones in the black hats, all right? Jesus was the only one who was born righteous and sinless and gave his life for us to make us the righteousness of Christ. Karma is a lie of the devil, only meant to make you feel good about what's eating you internally. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So you have two choices. You can take the yoke you want to bear with all the weight, with all its effects, with all its things, everything it's doing to you, or you can take the yoke that Jesus has for you, one that is light. One that's a piece of hope and promise. Look, I have seen so, and the reason why I come back to this message, you know, every few years, and why it's so important to me, not only because, you know, it was just, I love putting things into context, but I have seen so many people let their lives become destroyed because they were unwilling to forgive. So many. I have seen people who I've served on the missionary field with fall away from the faith because of it. I have seen people who I used to look up to, and people who I've seen so on fire for the Lord, who have experienced miracles and experienced breakthroughs, fall away to something so unrecognizable because they won't let go of the past. Because they won't see. I was talking to my wife about this yesterday. The devil's patient. I don't think people give him enough credit. Things are a slow burn. If you look at our culture and some of the things that's going on right now and would try to present that 30 years ago, would not happen. The devil's patient. He is willing to let that fester and destroy you internally and watch you die. Because it's all about the end game. But God called you to be free. Again, it's not saying what happened was okay. It's not giving a pass. That's one thing in my family. And we do with our sons. We want to normalize grace. We want to normalize forgiveness. If you hang around my house, you'll probably hear me tell my son at some point, I'm sorry, I screwed up. Parents, you got to be okay with doing that. I know sometimes it's hard, like, I can't admit it. Because then they win, they get the power. You will be amazed at how quickly your kid will want to forgive you. Because they just want to be right with you, you know? They just want things to be all good and gravy. But my son, whenever I tell him that, he'll tell me this. He'll say, it's okay. And I tell him, son, it wasn't okay. I shouldn't have yelled at you. I shouldn't have done this. But what I am asking is that you forgive me, and we're both going to learn from this. And he does that. That's what forgiveness is. It's canceling the debt. Some of you right now in this room, you're holding debt against people that can never, ever be repaid. Ever. So why not give it to Jesus? I remember years and years ago, I was at a concert. Okay, so this was back when, you know, the Christian rock scene was like really big. It's like early 2000s. It was like really like booming and all that stuff. And I went to this concert, and it was this band, and they did an altar call. They just stopped what they were doing, did an altar call. It was at a youth rally, brought the kids back, and then took them back. And my youth pastor came back, and we were talking about it, and he was sharing me the story that he said. And I thought it was really impactful. And it's something I've repeated a few times. And I wasn't actually going to do in this message. I think I even put it in my notes and then just marked it out. So now I'm not going to do that. But I really feel led to do it. You know, back in the day, back when circuses were everywhere, there doesn't seem to be that big anymore. But back in the day, when you had a circus, you typically had an elephant. There were all sorts of animals. There was tigers, elephants, lions, whatever. But you would have this elephant. And to train the elephant would be, you know, very small, be chained down. And they would train the elephant to sit, and they would yell, sit, and then hit the elephant. And they would yell, sit, and hit the elephant. Elephant doesn't know what to do. Elephant has not been trained. So they would keep this procedure up until the elephant finally sat. Because the elephant's just trying to figure out what to do to get the hitting to stop. And they would keep doing this over and over and over again until the elephant registered, if I don't sit, then I'm going to get hit. I'm going to get hurt. Well, that elephant is going to continue to grow and grow and grow and grow and be this massive creature with that same chain. And the trainer would just yell, sit, and the elephant would sit. No hitting, no beating, no more than one time, sit down. You see, some of you, you've been hit, you've been beat, you've been yelled at so much in your life, don't realize you have the power to break free. God has something so much bigger than you, than the captivity of the past, the captivity of hurt, captivity of pain. So much more for you. And it's found in the freedom of forgiveness.